and Romans chapter 2. James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 2. We're going to be continuing the series of critical grace theory. It's a play off of one of the most controversial topics in our country today called critical race theory. And this is going to be a series where I lay before you, what is it that we really believe? Why do we believe what we believe? And my goal is to help you clarify between what is the error of what society is trying to present, what is the error of what the church has at times presented, and what in all accuracy and what in all scripture does the Lord want us to see concerning the gospel of grace. And so if you are catching up with us, I don't have time to go back to the first 2 weeks. There was so much that we discussed and so much that we covered. I invite you to go to our website or our YouTube channel or subscribe to us on any podcast platform. Look for the Outlet Community Church and catch up with the first 2 weeks. But I do want to say that our focus in critical grace theory is that we believe God to transform hearts no matter how long it takes. And through a transformed life and through stewarding well our personal platforms of influence, we will affect true systemic change in our community and collectively our society. So the goal of this series is to help you realize that you are on this earth for a reason. You have favor on your life. Doors are going to open, but it's not just so that you can get ahead, but it's so that you can continue to be a banner. You can continue to be a light of God's love and his goodness. But today I want to really focus in on a particular touchy subject today. You know, what happens when you're asked to share the love of God with and towards people you otherwise would not deal with? Now, if we could just get honest just for a brief moment, there are certain people or a certain type of person in our life that we say, I am just not fooling with. Can I get somebody who is honest with me? Like, that group of folk, I just don't fool with them. But what if the Lord has you strike up a conversation, strike up a relationship, hang around a little longer on a job to reach that person? We all have that person. And it's in those moments that you will come face to face with the issues of the heart. And so what happens when we struggle and are confronted with the blind spots in our own hearts and lives that hinder us from fully obeying God concerning people that we are called to reach? So again, just want to make sure we're all on the same page as we jump right into the topic today. So what is this critical grace theory that I'm talking about? I want you all to understand that all have sinned and are in need of a Savior. And in our best attempts, there is no one in of themselves exempt from the human condition, and we're in need of God's grace through justification, freely given to all people. Through the acceptance of God's love that comes through regeneration or being born again, and allowing the power of Holy Spirit to transform one's heart through the renewing of one's mind, which is called sanctification, will one be able to experience true fulfillment in life? And so with that being said, we are going to deal with part 3 of critical grace theory entitled Pride and Prejudice. Someone say or type in Pride and Prejudice. Pride and prejudice, these are the two culprits that will stop you personally from embracing the human race. Pride and prejudice. Now, for me, I remember right about 4 years ago now, I went to a race awareness seminar, and it was in a race awareness seminar that I realized that as a black male, I'm prejudiced. I would have never known it. I thought that was just how you live. I thought that was how you processed. I thought that was how you think. I didn't think in a million years that I not only was prejudice, but I've got some real prejudice deep down. Do y'all want me to tell you a couple of my prejudice? Oh boy, here we go. Now listen, at home, don't you be clipping this stuff and putting this out on the internet. But all right, so when I first moved to the southwest side of Atlanta, we came from Smyrna, and as we moved to the southwest part of Atlanta, the first night that we lived there, we were enamored by Camp Creek. I had never seen on the south side of the city what looked on the outside to be a very prestigious, nice place where it was a whole bunch of us black folk getting together to have a good time and eat. I was like, this is the new black Mecca for real. So on that particular night, my wife said, hey, babe, I'm in the mood for some Japanese. I was like, you don't want American deli. You're like, you want Japanese. So we found a Japanese restaurant on Camp Creek. And I said, they've got everything. I went inside the Japanese restaurant and there were no Japanese people doing the hibachi. I said, oh no, uh-uh. When I go to an international restaurant, I want somebody who doesn't look like me cooking the food. I mean, that's a prejudice. And I walked out. I can't believe these people, my goodness. That's a prejudice. That's a fun prejudice, but it's a prejudice nonetheless. And just because someone else is prejudiced doesn't justify me being prejudiced. I can't say I got prejudice light because they got prejudice full. Prejudice is prejudice, and it's a barrier in our heart from fully obeying God concerning how to treat people. So James chapter 2, verse 1-4, we're going to read this in the New Living Translation. James, the brother of Jesus, and now the authority of the church that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? So I want to look at an ancient perspective concerning discrimination before we get into a more recent and American perspective. So trust me, I'm building, because I'm telling y'all right now, next week I'm going clear off the rails. But this week, I want to see from an ancient perspective that a personal identity in the ancient world was not primarily based only on race, but people were discriminated against based off of family, their tribal association, their city, their national, ethnic, or religious ties. There were so many lines that people were discriminated against. And this is, for the basic grassroots definition of critical race theory, this is the basic definition of critical race theory, is that they want to examine all of the factors that influence one's life to see how much of an impact does it have on how someone is treated and their opportunities in life. That is the fundamental premise of critical race theory. But what has happened on both sides of critical race theory is that you have individuals who are for critical race theory, and then they go take all of those individual markers and try to base an entire society off of each one. That's too far to the extreme. But then you have the extremely conservative camp that fights critical race theory because they know good and well, if you dig deep enough, you're gonna find out what they were trying to hide from you the entire time. So the basis is understanding that in the human condition, we are prejudiced toward others for a myriad of reasons. And today I want you to examine within areas where there may be some prejudice in you that you need to talk to the Lord about. Now, pride is the overestimation of one's own importance and standing, but pride gives way to prejudice, which is discrimination. So let's describe and define discrimination. In the Greek, when it talks about discrimination, it's the word diakrino, diakrino. And this word is similar to the word righteousness that we'll get to in a couple weeks, but that di, the die, helps you to understand that this is about judgment. So diachrono means external judgment that determines another intrinsic identity and value. Discrimination is external judgment that determines another's intrinsic identity and value. The biblical definition of discrimination also means bigotry, prejudice, or bias against places, people, and ideas. It is sometimes so firmly rooted as to resist all contrary evidence. And the Bible word that's used is called partiality. So let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 11, our next text scripture. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. And I want to show you something in the New King James Version with Romans 2 and 11. So when it comes to God, because the purpose of this series is to break down and take off all of the cultural filters of the pure gospel of grace and show you who God is for you to find out and discover him for yourself instead of what someone else has shown to you about who God is. But Romans 2:11 in the New King James Version says, "For there is no partiality with God." How much partiality is there with God? So God does not give external judgment that determines another intrinsic identity and value. What does that mean? God doesn't judge the outside to determine whether or not someone's worthy. There is no partiality with God. But if we could go back in our mind to how we were introduced to Scripture, if you don't do this, then God won't do that. I mean, aren't you glad that God doesn't judge our external actions to determine our own intrinsic identity and value? So, man, this is heavy here. Y'all gonna rock with me today? At home, y'all gonna rock with me today? All right, let's get to rocking. Here we go. So, when you're focused always on someone else and someone else's behavior, or another race's behavior, whether you're white toward black, black toward white, yellow toward orange, whatever race, when you're looking at another person or another people group and their actions, you fail to realize that there are areas of maintenance that you need in your own heart so you don't become the victimizer. So post-Civil War and Reconstruction, within the black church and within the church at large, America struggled to handle well issues of race, gender, and sexual orientation. That was a struggle of the United States of America. We did not, as a church, handle well race. We did not handle well issues of gender, and we did not handle issues regarding sexual orientation as the church. Even in the black church, as we branched off from slavery and began building our own churches within our communities, we began to be beacons inside the community, fighting for equal rights, equal opportunity for access to housing, voting, etc. But while we were so focused on issues of race, the black church failed on issues of gender, to where women made up approximately 80 to 90% of church attendance, but in black church, Black leaders in the church were 80 to 90% male. And it was a fight to give women, black women, equal rights in the black church. So I understand there are a whole lot of ills that are out here in society. But one thing that God always reminds us about is before we point the finger at someone else, we need to first take a sweep inside our own heart and our own life. That none of us are exempt from bias. None of us are exempt from the own dark spots within our lives. But in order for us to combat heart postures of pride and prejudice, we need to have an attitude of humility and acceptance. And so today I want to begin this introduction of the current ideology that exists within mainstream church called white evangelicalism. I want to deal with that. But before I can talk about white evangelicalism, I've got to take you all the way back to the Word and show you where white evangelicalism began. And it's called religious supremacy. So let's talk about the ideology of religious supremacy on today. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Let's now lay a foundation as to what in the world is going on today. How are we to filter through all the things that we're seeing on television? How are we to filter through people who call themselves Christians, but they vote and they are just venomous in public settings? How do I make sense of that? And unfortunately, this false representation of the true gospel of grace is what causes people to fall away from a relationship with Christ and find other religions to be a part of. What you'll notice in other religions that were offshoots of what the church did not do well, they were overcorrections of a problem that was in existence and therefore created their own problem in existence. How do I do this? No, I'm going to be disciplined. All right. I'll get to that when I can. Let me lay this foundation. So let's talk about the ideology of religious supremacy. So, you know, just basic context clues, you know that from religious supremacy, then we have white supremacy. White supremacy, you then have white evangelicalism. But before we get to white evangelicalism, before we get to white supremacy, before white supremacy, there was something called Protestant supremacy. But before there was Protestant supremacy, at the very beginning, there was religious supremacy. And so we're dealing with the foundation as to where all of the oppressive mindsets and paradigms and policy comes from. In America, it was the church at the forefront of keeping black people oppressed. But where did this come from? Number one, it comes from the belief one people group is inferior or superior to another. That's the first point. So in religious supremacy, it's the belief that one people group is inferior or superior to another. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. It says, then Jesus went out to the lakeshore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, or Matthew, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. And Jesus said, follow me and be my disciple. Follow me and be my disciple. Who asked Levi to follow him? Jesus, right? Yeah, Jesus. Can we agree that Jesus is God? God the Son. All right. So God the Son asked a tax collector to follow him. Did Jesus give Levi any prerequisites in order to follow him? Were there any conditions to him having, did he have to change his lifestyle in order to follow Jesus? He accepted him at face value. Now imagine if you were God, you would think that there needs to be a certain level, a certain standard that you need to possess before you enter into God's presence. But that's not the case here with Levi. And so Levi got up and followed him. Verse 15, later Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. So now Jesus is at a party with a segment of people the religious world calls scum. But God was there. I want you all to see there's no partiality with God. It's full acceptance with God. So there were many people of this kind, those kind of folk among Jesus. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? And they were the ones who memorized the word for a living. So I know we're looking historically, but I want us to look personally. Sometimes when we get a hold of the revelation of how good God is and we are on fire for the word, if we don't temper that newfound excitement with humility and understanding that it's by the grace of God we are where we are, we could come off extremely legalistic to the world around us. Extremely judgmental to the world around us. When someone has a lifestyle that's different than you, you say, I don't understand how they could get in a... If you find yourself, because I found myself like that. I remember when I first got in ministry, I was hellfire and brimstone. I was preaching the rapture every single time I could. I couldn't wait to talk about Jesus coming back for those who are ready. And if you're not, then he's going to leave you here. I couldn't wait to do that until I lived a little. Until I had some experiences with my own humanity. To realize that I too, while preaching, am in need of a Savior. I too, while preaching, am in need of God's grace. But when you are not focused on the person, but you're focused on your own personal revelation, you end up being a hypocrite and a judgmental person people don't want to be around. So Jesus responded because he heard that statement of someone talking down to someone who didn't believe, like the religious folk. And he said, when Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous. Think they are righteous. But those who know they're in sinners in need of a Savior. So how else does religious supremacy show up in our life? The second area is that you begin teaching a theology of bondage rather than liberation. That's a part of religious supremacy. Let me make it plain. If you've ever been in church and you heard more about what you can't do than what you can do, that's religious supremacy. If you ever felt less than after a sermon than more than enough because of who God has made you to be, that was religious supremacy. If you tried to control somebody's behavior based off of a scripture you found in the Word of God, that is religious supremacy. No wonder why teenagers don't want to fool with the church when they get out of our home, because we've been giving them religious supremacy the whole time versus introducing them to an authentic relationship with God where they're critical thinkers on their own. So anytime someone gets enough power to stand up to supremacy, what do? They rebel. They protest. You don't change somebody by beating them over the head with the Bible and the Word of God. You change someone by the Word of God transforming your life and how you live, love, and accept them. But all of this comes from religious supremacy. If you can see, these are the inner workings that created what mainstream Christianity has become. You are very hard-pressed to find Christianity that is taught from a lens of liberation rather than bondage. If the sermon always reminds you of what you don't do right, what you don't do well, and they focus and they harp on sin, they harp on what I call the top five sins, and they don't focus on, no matter what the expression is, you need the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, let's look at a teaching of theology of bondage rather than liberation. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. All right, and this is Paul. If you all were here last week, you saw his conversion. All right, so I want you all to keep in mind that this person was the primary one who was persecuting, who was trying to destroy and stamp out the church. But he had an encounter with God through watching the nonviolent movement of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. It moved him. It did something to his heart. And then as he was walking to Damascus to persecute more Christians, the Lord met him right there on that road and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Ananias, a disciple, he was bold enough to witness to Paul, who was Saul at the time. And had Ananias given in to prejudice because of what was known about Saul, we wouldn't be reading what we're about to read right now in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then how long? 14 years later. He said, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those who considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. We'll talk about this message next week. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Verse 4. Even that question came up because of some so-called believers. They were false ones, really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us to take away the what? Freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations or trying to be made perfect by what you do. So this is the biggest barrier to the gospel of grace, is that you have to do something in order to be accepted by God. Nothing you do will cause God to love you anymore. And when you do wrong, there's nothing you can do to cause God to love you any less. And I want you for a moment to think about how you were introduced to Christianity. And did what I just say sound completely different than what you were introduced to? Yeah. Yeah. So you were living as a slave in Christianity and not a free man in Christianity. And when you live as a slave, you do what it takes long enough to survive, but it's not true heart change. So when you get upset, you get mad, what do? You rebel and go back to what you believe is the lifestyle you're supposed to live anyway. If you teach the grace of God, the freedom, the liberty, the gospel of God in its intended form, God's love will be greater than man's limitations they try to put on human behavior. Come on, how many of you all have made a decision? You know, there was something that you were struggling with, and you made a decision that I am not going to do that again. You knew it was wrong. You said, I'm not going to do that again. I will not do that again. Nope, I will not. And who like me did it again? And over and over and over again. It's because we didn't have a revelation that we don't have to do that again. We want to do that again. Oh, y'all. Okay. Why y'all do this to me? Y'all pulling. I've been up here a minute. Can y'all take a little more? Yes. All right, let's keep going. So we see the second part of religious supremacy is that it's a teaching of a theology of bondage rather than liberation. Here's the third thing. Religious supremacy is living according to a blatant double standard. Drop down to Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, but when Peter, so now Peter is a disciple of Jesus. He saw Jesus firsthand. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. So now the new convert, Paul, is talking to the OG, Peter. Peter's been around the block. And in fact, Peter had a short memory because wasn't it Peter who, when Jesus was being crucified, denied Jesus three times? But wasn't it Jesus before Peter ever said sorry? Jesus went to Peter and said, do you love me? And restored him. So did Peter do anything to deserve Jesus to restore him back to right fellowship with God? No. But now Peter's been removed from that. And how soon he forgot about how much grace he needed in his lowest moment. Living according to a blatant double standard. It says when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers. He was cool with the people who didn't look like him. They were a different ethnicity, who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James, the people that were like him, came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He code switched. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. So Peter was afraid with being associated with people who didn't look like him. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed in Peter's what? Hypocrisy. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But Paul says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Don't it get on your nerves when the very pastor telling you how to live get caught up into some foolishness? The ones who preach on sin the most are living in it the most. And so if I can project my dissatisfaction with my lifestyle on you, then I could feel better about the sin I'm doing. But if I can give to you the same God who loves me and the same God who looks after me and the same God whose grace is always there for me, and I lift you up, then you'll be able to experience the same heart transformation that I experience. There are days I don't do everything right. There are moments I wish I could get situations back. But I just have to thank God for another chance. And that because and in spite of my weakness, God still saw fit to count me faithful to do the work of the ministry. So if you see me standing up here to testament that God doesn't throw people away who aren't perfect. If you see me up here sharing the goodness of God, it's to let you know that even when you feel at your lowest, God will meet you at your lowest and pick you up and restore you and tell you, I haven't given up on you yet. I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't forgot about what I asked of you. That's why even when everything gets quiet in your life, you go back to what I said to you. And you keep trying to say how, no, you must not be talking to me because I'm disqualified because I did X, Y, and Z. But A, B, and C didn't qualify you. In fact, it was the grace and the goodness of God. And so the ultimate goal of living out the gospel of grace and living free from bias, living free from prejudice, is fully loving and accepting others the way that God has fully loved and accepted us. But we only love and accept others the way we believe God has accepted us. Can y'all take one more? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go here. There's a whole part B of this message that I will talk about tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. to help you identify bias in your heart. Help you identify when you're operating in a level of prejudice, which means I lost sight of the love and acceptance of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, and this is in the New King James Version. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, keep the scripture up on the screen because there's something that I need you all to understand. And if you're a part of Outlet Leadership Institute Year 1, we spent the last 2 weeks going over this, but I want to bring this to church today. That word unrighteous, by a show of hands, who believes that word unrighteous is a verb? By a show of hands. Who believes that's an action? Unrighteous. Those, do you not know that the unrighteous in action, by doing things that are unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who believes that that's in action? By a show of hands. Oh, we've got some actions in action. All right, action. All right, hands down. Online, I want you to put if you believe it's an action or who believes that that word unrighteous is a noun. By a show of hands, who believes that that word unrighteous is a noun? All right, it's a noun. And how do we know it's a noun? Because if it was an action, the scripture would read, do you not know that the unrighteous will not earn? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not earn the kingdom of God? It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not what? Inherit. Do you work for an inheritance? It's a part of a family. It's a part of a name. It's a part of an identity. So that word unrighteous is a noun. It's a person. It's a place. It's a thing. To be righteous is not an action verb, it's a noun. To be righteous is a person, is a place, it's a thing. To be righteous is the person of Jesus Christ. It's a place of being in right standing with God. And it's a thing, it's eternal life right now that we get to experience. So let me make this make sense and we can go on home, all right? Is that cool? We can go on home, I'll let y'all go. Because this is getting good to me. I'm just starting to warm up. We got a few more weeks. You know, we're going to have some fun. Here we go. Do you not know that the unrighteous, so those in this place, the best way I could describe this is on this side of the room is Atlanta. On this side of the room is Lawrenceville, not Atlanta. I
whatever y'all want to be.
If this is a noun, a place, Atlanta, this is not Atlanta. So let me stay unrighteous since we're in Atlanta. This is the unrighteous side. This is the place. Do you not know that the unrighteous, those in the place of being unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. So now, is that a verb or a noun? That's a noun. So in not Atlanta is also the county of fornication. In not Atlanta is also the county of idolatry. In not Atlanta is also the county of adultery. In not Atlanta is also the county of homosexuality. In not Atlanta is also the county of sodomites. Let's keep going. I know there's some more sins in there. Verse 10. Yep. In not Atlanta is also the county of thieves. In not Atlanta is also the county of being covetous. In not Atlanta is also the county of being a drunkard. In not Atlanta is also revelers, means wild parties. Turn up. In not Atlanta is also extortioners. Being a part of not Atlanta, unrighteous, whatever county that is your thing, all of that is one place called unrighteous, and you cannot inherit the kingdom of God over here in this place. Verse 11. But such were some of you. That whole phrase right there changed my entire life, because when I first understood that not Atlanta was a noun and not a verb, I thought about how when I came to a new place called righteousness in Atlanta, I still struggled with the stuff that was from not Atlanta. Is anybody not from the Atlanta metro area here, by show of hands? Anybody from not from the Atlanta metro area online? You know, are you not from where you live at? Just by show of hands. Now, even though you live here, now some of y'all born and bred in Atlanta. All right. Even though you now live in this new place, how many of y'all brought some of y'all behaviors and some of y'all traditions from where you used to live back to where you currently live? But does that mean you don't currently live here right now? Come on when I say. So how a person is taught to believe their identity is how they'll behave. But if I lie to you and tell you that just because you act like your traditions from back home, it doesn't mean you back home. It means you need to change how you think to start living like this. Didn't you realize in Atlanta on 285, the speed limit is just suggested. It is not legal. You had to learn certain behaviors when you're in Atlanta. It says, but such were some of you. Such were some of us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Why? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we left the place of unrighteousness. We left the place that is not Atlanta. And we entered into a brand new place that is called righteous. A brand new place that is called Atlanta, a brand new place where everything that's a part of this place now belongs to us as an inheritance. You don't have to work for your peace. You don't have to work for your prosperity. You don't have to work for your healing. You don't have to work for a sound mind. You don't have to work for favor. But if I am teaching that you have to, you are going to diminish the place you live in right now. And so next week, you will understand why slave masters did not want those slaves reading the Bible for themselves. The majority of slaves that came over from Africa were a part of the Muslim religion, the part of the family of Ishmael. But what they started noticing is that when they just happened to throw the Bible down there to some of them started reading this Bible. And when they started reading this Bible without someone else telling them what it did and didn't say, but the Spirit of God was telling them what it did say, they started speaking up and saying, no. The Word of God that you're trying to slave us with says that I am free. The Word of God says that we are equal citizens. The Word of God says that there's no Jew, Gentile, no Greek, but everybody is a part of Christ Jesus. And because you have introduced me to this Christian faith, I now demand freedom. So getting out of religious supremacy is what allows you to be bold about, no, I'm supposed to be at this job. No, I'm supposed to be in this situation. I am not an imposter, because greater is he that lives within me than he that lives in the world. You will not talk to me that way. You will not play with my emotions like that. You will not play with my paycheck. You will not play with my housing. You will not play with my children. You will not play with our education. You will not play with our community. You will not put down people of color. This is what the civil rights leaders stood on, because they knew God was with them every step of the way. Amen. Come on, let's stand to our feet. That's enough for today. Oh, that's enough for today. I'm telling y'all, y'all need to buckle. This Bible is alive. People have been lying to us about this Bible for so long, and people feeling like I can't do what they're asking me to do. Every time I try, I keep falling, I keep failing. But that wasn't what this word was intended to do. History is cyclical. And I just believe with all my heart, we are entering an era of new civil rights, where it's going to be a coalition of red, yellow, black, and white who stand under the banner of Jesus Christ and who call out lies, fallacies, and oppressive tactics that can't move forward. But we need to band together and know who God is for our so, amen. So how do we fight the ills of pride and prejudice? With the power of love. And that is the message of the gospel. And we're going to get into that on next Sunday.